We begin the Advent series today. The old story of Christmas speaks today is our theme. And my subject of the morning is they brought him gifts. My text is from Matthew chapter 2, page 835 in your Bibles. And I will begin reading with verse 1 if you would like to follow me along. Now Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. And behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all of the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will govern my people Israel.'" And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And when they had heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. I like the way the Living Bible paraphrases the text of the morning, which is verse 11. They opened their presents and gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. One of the favorite books I have in my personal library is by the late Dag Hammarskjöld, who was the Secretary General of the United Nations, probably the best of those persons who have occupied that post. His book, Markings, is a series of reflections by Dag Hammarskjöld. In one of them he wrote, "I am being driven forward into an unknown land. The pass grows steeper, the air colder and sharper. A wind from my unknown goal stirs the stirrings of expectation." I think that describes something of the mood that is operative as the wise men travel. It is a mood that stirs the stirrings of expectation. Who are these wise men? We're not sure who they were. And because we are not sure who they were, we have made certain assumptions about them, most of them reasonable. Some, I suspect, are unreasonable. There were three of them is an assumption. It does not say that. We assume that there were three because three gifts were given. They travel from a great distance. They travel, quote, from the east. Most scholars believe they came from the land of Persia, which is present-day Iran. They were non-Jewish. They attracted great attention when they arrived in Jerusalem and began to inquire about this newborn king of the Jews. They were obviously wealthy, for they attracted the attention of Herod the king and got an almost immediate audience with him, for he too wanted to know about any new king of the Jews. They are called astrologers or magi, giving rise to the fact that they were students of the stars, magicians. One writer asserts that they undoubtedly dabbled in the esoteric arts of magic and alchemy, all of which was much in vogue in their time, and frankly still is much in vogue today. All of this adds to the sense of mystery about these three travelers. That they followed a star has always appealed to me. It suggests that they were men of openness and wonder. They were seekers after new truth, willing to inquire and to travel, and to travel a long distance to learn something, if necessary. I also think they were men of conviction and faith, because apparently the star that they were being led by disappeared from view from time to time as they traveled, but they kept going. After their interview with Herod, they were taking their leave, the star appeared to them again, the record states, over Bethlehem. So that they traveled not only with a sense of wonder, but a sense of joy. Their joy knew no bounds, we are told. And the late Gerald Kennedy, Bishop of the United Methodist Church, wrote a little book with the title Fresh Every Morning. And he said, the mood of true religion is one of wonder and awe, standing before the majesty of God and seeing all of the wonder of his involvement in human life. Man breaks into portrait if he is able, but at the very least, he stands in silence. That's an appropriate stance. One does not walk into the presence of God with a flippant attitude. And we are always in the presence of God, my friends, at our work, at our play, in our homes, on the streets, wherever we are. For God is everywhere present. So one should be aware of that. And what happened when they got there? Well, when they got to where the baby and Mary were, they threw themselves down before him and worshiped. Then they presented their gifts. Who are these men? We really do not know, but this much I know about them. They embodied the three essential elements of coming to a living faith. First, they were open. They had open minds and were willing to follow their intuitions. They were seeking. They were willing to exert some effort. They were thirdly willing to travel in faith, to follow their intuitions. When seeking and faith combine with a sense of wonder and awe and joy, there is always the need to give something. And the most important of all is to give ourselves. That's what Advent is all about. The coming of Christ into the world, but more important, the coming of Christ in some real and life-changing way in your life and in mine. So it seems to me that the logical question with which to begin is this. What did they give him? What did they give him? Well, the journey itself was a gift. Just think about it. Herod and all of that ilk were just 5 miles away from the birthplace of Christ, all of the Jewish leaders in the temple establishment. But they did not stir. They made no journey, took no notice, only felt the threat that something new was happening, and they wanted to know about it. It is interesting that from the beginning of the story of the coming of Christ, there is this element of hostility concerning this child that was born. Again and again in word and witness, this child would be despised and rejected. And when he came to his own received him not. My father served in World War I. And though my life did not span that time, I've always been fascinated by that period of conflict in the world and have done a fair amount of reading around it, that war, how it came to be, how it prosecuted itself, and the aftermath of it. Early in my theological studies, I was attracted to a charismatic minister that World War I made famous, G.A. Studdard Kennedy, a clergyman of the Church of England who was affectionately called the poet chaplain of World War I. One of his most powerful statements, though, is not in much of what he wrote, although that is fine. It was about his first personal encounter with God. He was on the moors of Scotland before shipping away to the front lines of battle. The sky, he said, was spangled with stars, and the waves were crashing against the rocks. And Studdard Kennedy felt a presence. He sensed the nearness of something or someone. And he wanted to cry out, who goes there? But he felt afraid, though he felt the presence. It was like being a sentry on a night watch at the front when huddled in those horrible trenches. They felt the near presence of danger and wanted to shout, who goes there? But did not, because who knew whether the answer would be a welcoming word from a friend or a shot fired in the dark by the enemy, or worse, a chilling silence. But on the moor that night, Studdard Kennedy, risk it. Who goes there? He cried. And he tells us what happened. I made my cry. I got my answer. I've sometimes doubted it. I've never wholly understood it. But it remains. If I lost it, I think I would lose my soul. I've been trying to say ever since one word, God. I stood that night in the presence of God. Advent is a journey. It can be a first step or a new beginning as we celebrate his coming. Perhaps he has never really come to some. Be willing to travel. Be open to giving the best gift of them all to this Christ child, yourself. When the wise men dropped to their knees and worshiped there in the manger, they liked the gifts they had given and the gift they had received. A distinguished minister wrote this prayer. Lord, I offer what I am to what you are. I stretch up to you in my desire. My attention is on you alone. I cannot grasp you, explain you, describe you, only cast myself into the depths of your mystery. Only let your love pierce the cloud of my unknowing. Let me forget all but you. For you is what I long for. The wise men gave him themselves. They fell on their knees and worshiped him. But note secondly that gifts, the best of them, always convey deep meaning. Whatever we give to God should be worthy. All scholars agree that the gifts the wise men gave were expensive. Some suggest that these gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, would more than pay the expenses of Jesus and Mary and the child because they had to flee to Egypt and live there for a while to escape the wrath of Herod the king. And that these gifts provided for their well-being. Whatever we give to our Lord should be worthy and enhanced by deep meaning. It should be, above all else, rooted in a grateful heart. We live, it seems to me, in an age of protest, of agitation, of the assertion of rights. How often do we pause to say thank you to the God who has blessed us? It seems to me the Thanksgiving holiday provides one of the best opportunities to combine the best of the nation's well-being with the spiritual heritage that gave birth to this nation by calling upon all of its citizenry simply to say thank you. I read something some time back that was printed in a full-page ad in the Wall Street Journal. It's one of those ads sponsored by United Technologies Corporation. It attracted me because it had a title that I felt I should read. The Dumbest Person in the World was how it was titled. How dumb, it said. Very dumb. And who are they talking about? And here's who. It is the American who knocks what he's got. Here's what he's got. A country of unbounded beauty, almost unlimited natural resources, a judicial system that is the envy of the rest of the world, food so plentiful, overeating is a major problem, a press nobody can dominate. I have trouble thinking that's a blessing always. A ballot box nobody can stuff. Well, here and there are boxes that raise questions. Churches of your choice. 100+ million jobs. Freedom to go anywhere you want. With the planes, cars, highways to get you there. Social Security, Medicare, unemployment insurance, public schools, private schools, plentiful scholarships, opportunity to become a millionaire. Okay, complainer, what's your second choice? And the last word is go to it. It seems to me the traffic from around the world still runs toward these shores in a very swift current. Give thanks. Give thanks. One of the most moving things about the celebration of Advent in our church is a program we call Giving Back at Christmas. And the focus is on those who have great need. It is a wonder to behold the love that emanates from our church during this season of joy. It reminds me of something that Paul wrote about the church in Macedonia. He said that they, quote, begged for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Now, let me read that again. Begged for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. I knew immediately that it wasn't the Presbyterian church he was talking about in Macedonia. I've never had people do that. Beg for the favor of giving. And Paul assured them that they would be enriched in every way with generosity. The theologian Theodore Gill has said that when we consider the foundations of Christianity, gratitude is not one of the characteristics, it is the primary characteristic. Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, "The only true gift is a portion of yourself. Christ asked for more than that. He asked for our whole heart." It is to that intersection in life that I always come when I preach. The consideration of the gift of oneself. You know that wonderful song we sang, "What can I give him, poor that I am?" We can give to him the best thing of them all, ourselves. It is the gift of ourselves that is our best gift. It is the gift of ourselves to those whom we love the most in the circle of families that is our best gift. Marriages run aground. Love is scarred. And how often have I heard this discouraging word? My husband, my wife, never gives anything of himself or herself to me. We are out of touch. When my youngest grandson comes to spend the day with us, I often come in and he looks up and he says almost immediately, "Will you come and play with me?" He is asking not for a toy or a present, but for the presence of his grandfather in person. It is the best gift that I can give to him. And his wanting our lives to touch is the best gift that he can give to me. And we have some evidence that he enjoys the pleasure of our company. I took him home the other night. And we got there. I said, James, you're home now. He said, oh, no, not this place. And I didn't tell his mama that. If you will study this story of some wise men traveling, you will find there the framework for the gifts we give back to God. It is clear that they gave themselves. They traveled a long journey. A gift that is real should cost something in effort, in time, in purpose of heart. And they did it with joy. The lesson says that joy knew no bound. Whatever we give to him should bring us joy. The grace that Christ gives to us, we receive from him, is life-changing and surprising. His love surprises us, it always does, because we know that we have no right to expect his love or even to deserve it. And the only adequate response to that is to give. Is to give. Now, I've always liked the fact that we come to the end of the year in December, and all around Advent, there is this emphasis on giving. And sometimes I feel the pressure of it. As we complete the 1997 budget, and as we pledge the 1998 budget, and all of the other things, it's good for my soul. It may not be good for my health, but it's good for my soul, because I am reminded constantly during this month of how dependent I am and how dependent all of us are on the grace and giving of God. Christmas reminds us that the heart of the faith is on giving. It is telling us that giving is more important than getting, that sharing is more Christ-like than consuming, that it is far better to say it is his than it is to say it is all mine. And the more we can give ourselves away for Jesus Christ, I believe the more capacity he's going to give us to give away. Now, how shall we conclude? Well, let's talk about this whole thing of giving for a moment as an adequate response to the coming of Christ. A story is told of a pastor in Texas who heard a knock on his door late one evening, and he opened the door, and there stood the church treasurer with a check for $500 in his hand. And the pastor said, well, you're up mighty late tonight. What's the problem? He said, I have this check for $500. He said, man, we need more problems like that in this church. And he said, but no, there's a real problem here. Look at the check. And he looked at the check, and the check read, paid to the order of God. And the pastor said, what is your problem? And the treasurer said, who's going to endorse this check? And the pastor said, you are. You are. And we wouldn't want it to get around in this community that this church received an offering intended for God and didn't know what to do with it. I think there's a point there. A recent study of the American society shows a disturbing decline in charitable giving. Household giving declined from $978 per household to $880 in 1 year. The chief factors in that were these: the example of giving set by parents and church attendants. Religiously active people give more to charity, 2%, than inactive people, 0.9%. The most generous Americans, interestingly enough, are retirees. They give 3.5% of their income to charity. Cynics would say they're cramming for the finals. People are more than twice as likely to give when asked than when they are never asked. I apologize in this church for never bringing it up as often as I might. Mother Teresa was on a flight from Mexico City to somewhere. They served one of those wonderful airline dinners, and she sent word to the pilot this question: if I give my dinner back, will this airline donate it to my charity? And they sent the message back: if you give your dinner back, we will donate an equal amount to your charity. She then went down the aisles of that plane, and pretty soon everyone on the plane had decided to give their dinner back, and the airline would give an equal amount to charity. When the plane stopped, she walked up to thank the pilot and raised another question. She said, now that we've given all these dinners back, would the airline give those dinners to feed the poor in this city? Well, the pilot said, I got to get this saint off this church, off this plane pretty quick. And he said, yes, ma'am, we'll do that. Then she said, would you get one of these maintenance trucks out here to deliver those dinners to the poor? Yes, ma'am, he said. The Bible says, if you ask not, you have not. A minister friend of mine attended the funeral of a close relative. It was at a little country church, a denomination and style of worship not like his. The funeral service consisted of a preacher hooping and shouting to the congregation, quote, it's too late for old Joel. He's dead. He might have wanted to give his life to God, to join the church. He never did. He can't now. He's dead. My friend said, who is this horrible man? He's supposed to comfort the family, not beat them over the head about old Joe. The preacher was continuing, Joe's time is up. Your time, brothers and sisters, is not up. If you're going to give your life to God, do it today. If you're going to get your life right, do it now. There's still time. My friend, the minister, was disgusted. On the way home, he said to his wife, that man was insensitive, manipulative, tacky. And he shouldn't have said the things he said at a funeral. He said, my wife, who rarely agrees with my theological observations, said, I agree with you. He was insensitive, inappropriate, and manipulative. I felt so good to have her agreement. But she continued. And worst of all, she said, it was true. It was too late for Joel. He was dead. This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us act. The incarnation and coming of Christ is God's gift of himself, not just his firstborn son, his only son. What gift do you have this day, this Christmas, for him? Anne Weems, my favorite poet, wrote this. In the December darkness, we peer from our windows, watching for an angel with rainbow wings to announce the hope of the world. We await no announcement. The hope of the world has come. He awaits our decision. What will we give him this Christmas? We give thanks, O God, for these moments together. We thank you for these men who traveled of old, who reminds us that we're all on a journey, and at the end of the journey, by the grace of God, we have an opportunity to say, yes, I believe. He has not only come at Christmas, but he's come to me. in Christ's name. Amen.